Hello, this is Messianic Judaism 8, which will examine the question of a conversion, a mass conversion of the Jews in the last days. But I'd like to begin with a little review. In the first talk, we asked, well, why should we focus on this movement? And the answer is that it's affected thousands and thousands of people. It's attractive to many who may not know the Old Testament well enough to distinguish how those two testaments connect, the old and the new, and they're easily convinced. And I think we all need to be men and women of the word who are able to think through these issues. In the second talk, we looked at the roots of Messianic Judaism. And it may have surprised you, as it surprised me and many others. It's very modern. This is a 20th century movement with roots in the 19th century, especially the late 19th century. It's not something you can trace back through the Middle Ages to the early church. Oh, we also talked about terminology, you know, why they call Jesus Yeshua and so forth. In our third talk, we asked the question, is Torah really for today? Because the Messianics read Matthew 5:17 quite literally. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, the prophets. He came to fulfill. If he didn't come to abolish it, then we must still keep the commandments, the various mitzvot of Torah. A contextual reading of that passage shows that that interpretation doesn't work. In the fourth lesson, which continued our challenge, really, of the Messianic interpretation of Matthew 5:17, we asked, how does Jesus actually fulfill the law? Now, he fulfills the law and the prophets and the writings not by a way we would kind of check off a list of Messianic predictions. Okay, he suffers, check. He is born in Bethlehem, check. It's not like that. In fact, that's not the most convincing way to look at it anyway. He fulfills all of the scripture by obeying and embodying and revealing the purpose and spirit of the Torah and the prophets. And that's especially clear through typology, through his triple messiahship as anointed prophet, priest, and king, and through his living out what Israel should have lived out. Israel was God's son, Exodus 4 says, but disobeyed. Jesus is God's son, and at multiple points of comparison, you see that he did what Israel should have done. He fulfilled God's purpose where Israel had not. In our fifth talk, we asked, well, is the old covenant still in effect? Now, if Matthew 5:17, if we're interpreting that correctly, then the answer would be no. But we have to ask that again because there are many church people who think the old covenant is still in effect for the Jews. And either they'll say, Gentiles have a different covenant. You may have heard this before. They'll say, Gentiles are saved by faith alone. Jews have to repent and be baptized or something like that. Or they'll say, we all need to obey the Torah. It was never canceled. Well, that doesn't work. It certainly contradicts what the Hebrew writer says. And when there's a change in priesthood, there's a change in law. And it's countered that, hey, circumcision and the tabernacle and all these things, these are perpetual commandments. It says forever. The Sabbath is supposed to be kept forever. That's why we zeroed in on that particular word in the Hebrew Old Testament, olam, or aion in the Greek, the word for age or eternity. And we see that these passages do not refer to something that's permanent as an infinite. Rather, it's limited to a fixed period of time. Okay, number six, does Israel then still have a place in God's sovereign plan? Well, of course, God wants all nations to hear the word and to come to him. But without a covenant, Jews are no longer in a corporate or individual relationship with God. And we supported that assertion, looking at the teaching of Jesus, the apostles, and the early church, before the church went off the rails, before the church was politicized. Then last time, the early church and the rejection of Israel, there's so many examples of clear statements by Jesus and the apostles that show that they believe that Israel had been replaced, that it had been rejected. Sometimes these strong passages are called by liberal scholars examples of anti-Semitism. I still hear it sometimes. Some biblical scholars will say Paul was anti-Semitic, or the Gospel of John is especially anti-Semitic. It's always speaking against the Jews. Well, in John, it does speak against the Jews, although normally that means the Jewish leaders. And Paul does have some strong things to say at the end of 1 Thessalonians 2, but they can't be anti-Semitic because Paul is a Semite. The author of John is a Jew himself. These are like the Old Testament prophets. They love the people so much. They love God's word. They have strong things to say towards their own people. They're not anti-Semitic. They simply are calling God's people to do what is right. Well, what about this end times conversion? We're going to focus on Romans 11 and some other parts of Romans and Ezekiel 37. Let me tell you why. Because Paul lays out the gospel in Romans 1-8, but there's a question that would naturally occur to those who heard his letter being read. Well, what about the Jews? I mean, he makes a great case about sin and about our need for grace and how it's in Christ that we are saved by faith and we're led by the Spirit. I mean, it's great stuff. And Paul really wants the Romans to be clear on this. And I'll say one reason I think he did it. He doesn't want the kind of chaos going on in Galatia to affect the church in the capital city, the largest city of the empire. It's preventative. I think it's an inoculation. Well, he has another purpose in writing Romans, and that's to arrange mission support so he can carry on and go to Spain. But that's Romans 15. But the letter itself is addressing what is a hot issue already in certain parts of the empire, and he certainly does not want this to get to Rome. This kind of, can I use the word messianic confusion? I don't want to sound mean, but I think that's what he's doing there. So the natural question would arise, if this is the gospel and it's so clear, then what about the Jews? I mean, are they not going to make it? If they missed the boat, does God have a plan for them? Why would they have rejected it? And these are the kinds of questions Paul answers in Romans 9-11. And the rest of the letter, that is the last five chapters, it's more application and some various practical matters, although it ties in well with the rest of the letter. All right, let's go. We can actually begin at the end of our section. I'm going to read Romans 11, 25, 26. And I'm going to read it in the NIV, even though it's mistranslated. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. All right. The church in Rome has people from Jewish background. At this point, it's probably just as many, if not more, who are Gentiles. And he's challenged the Gentiles not to get the big head that, you know, the Lord is accepting you, whereas his own people have rejected him. He doesn't want us to be conceited. Israel, he says, has experienced a hardening in part. That is, it's true that Israel did not welcome the Messiah, but we have to be careful how we put that. Many of them actually did. Thousands, maybe tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. I don't know the numbers. But a large number of Jews accepted Jesus as the Messiah, while the others did not. So it wasn't, you know, a matter of they accepted him or rejected him. Many did accept and many did reject. And then it says, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Well, the problem is that word doesn't mean full number. The word is fullness. I know the translators in the NIV and some of the other more comfortable or loose translations know that, but they choose full number. It's deceptive because then it sounds like, firstly, it sounds like only a certain number of non-Jews will be saved. And then after that, there'll be this mass conversion of Judaism. I mean, it does sound like that if you take that verse and a half out of context. Now, what Paul is saying when he says all Israel will be saved, he's already defined Israel in chapter 9, verse 6. And he said it's not the nation of it. It's not biological Israel. Israel are the true sons and daughters by faith of Abraham. The way it should be translated is Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's the word fullness. It's not a precise number. It's not predestinarian like that. All Israel includes people from the Jewish background and people from the non-Jewish background. All Israel. That word fullness, pleroma, in the Greek New Testament, means completion. It could mean fulfillment. That it appears in Ephesians, Colossians, it's in Galatians, 1 Corinthians, John, without meaning full number in any of those places. And there are actually two more passages in Romans that use that word, 15:29, but let's look at 13:10. Romans 13:10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Right? We're not talking about a number. Love is the full number of the law. It's the fulfillment. Paul says, secondly, in Romans 11:14, I make the most of my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. He's realistic. He knows that many will not accept the message of Christ, but some will. And through Paul having such great success in reaching not just Jews, but especially Gentiles, outsiders, his hope is that the insiders who have rejected the Lord for now will become jealous and say, hey, we want that. And I'm sure many did in humility. Paul sees his own ministry as a key part in the process of true Israel being reached, all of Israel, true Israel, that is the sons and daughters of faith. And he does not unrealistically expect that all national or ethnic Israel will be saved. Third, let's talk about the remnant. Paul affirms in Romans 11:5, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. As in the days of Elijah and Isaiah, only a remnant will be saved. We can see that in Romans 9:27, and that's a reference to Isaiah 10:22. If you kind of dip your finger into the pages of the Old Testament randomly at any point during the course of the history of the Jews, going from Exodus on, I mean, you could go earlier, I suppose, you would see that only the minority of God's people were following what he told them. For example, in the days of Elijah, there were 7,000. I don't know if that's a figurative number or not, but Elijah is depressed despite his great victory at Carmel in chapter 18. In chapter 19, he's depressed, and God lets him know that there are 7,000 who have not bent the knee to Baal, to the false god that was so popular in Canaan. 7,000. There's a remnant. I don't know what the population of Israel was at that time, whether it was 7 million or 1 million. I don't know. It was a large number who were still following, but it was still a very small fraction of the whole. And that's the way it is throughout history. Paul clearly distinguishes fleshly Israel from true Israel, or the children of the promise. That's 9:8. And since faith is necessary, that's required if we're going to become true children of God, he says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Romans 9:6, right there. That is a hermeneutic key to understanding that passage about all Israel being saved in the end of Romans 11. Ancestry doesn't count. And he's also made that same point in 3:9. Well, fifthly, I think it's a fair question. What would the modern interpretation, which many evangelicals hold and which the Messianics teach, what would that mean for the original recipients of Romans? If they're being told, yes, the Jews are not really responding as we would like, but in 2,000 years they will, or at least that generation will, or what? Are all Jews going to be resurrected and then saved? It really wouldn't give much hope. We're asking about why our Jewish friends, most of them don't seem to be embracing Christ, and you're telling me that in a couple thousand years things will be different? That's no encouragement at all. I don't think Paul was addressing that question. Now, let's move on from Romans and broadly consider the rest of Scripture. And I want us to look at Ezekiel 37 for sure. And that's where Ezekiel has this vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. And then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord said to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. And I'll put breath in you and you will come to life. And then you'll know I'm the Lord. And then a bit later, then you, my people, will know I'm the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. And I will put my spirit in you and you will live and I will settle you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. It's a shocking image, kind of scary, especially for little kids. Reminds me of a scene in Jason and the Argonauts. But these skeletons, you know, standing up and kind of turning back into regular people. I used to teach that Ezekiel 37 was a resurrection passage because it does look like they're coming to life, although resurrection's more than that. They're not coming to life with a resurrection body. So it's not quite a true resurrection passage. And interestingly, not even the Messianics interpret this literally. They'll say, well, this is fulfilled as Israel becomes a state once again, you know, after more than 1,000 years. In 1948, you know, the foundation of the modern state of Israel, the aim of Zionism. But the Messianics don't interpret this literally. They don't think that people are actually came up out of their graves and then they got passports and they're Israeli citizens. Everyone understands this is, there's metaphor here. Now, on the primary level, it's been fulfilled. As far as settling the Israelites in their land, we know that God did that. It was a promise he had made to Abraham in Genesis 12. And we know that Joshua was given all that land in Joshua 21, 43. But then Israel went into exile, the north to Assyria, the south to Babylon. But then they were brought back. King Cyrus of Persia, the one who conquered the Babylonian Empire, in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, gives permission. And we read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah and other places. So God actually did. And that this is after the time of Ezekiel, slightly. So they were brought back. They were encouraged to come back. But this passage also hints of the next world. There are many points of contact with Revelation. So we may agree with the Messianic Jews that there's a deeper fulfillment, although we may not agree on what that fulfillment entails. Ezekiel 37 isn't talking about 1948. No. It's talking about 538 BC, when Cyrus decreed and then the Jews came back. Two more quick points and then we'll wrap it up. If there is indeed a mass conversion of the Jews at the end of time, that'd be wonderful, but it would reduce the words of the prophets from Elijah to John the Baptist to empty challenges to repent. I mean, why were they so urgent if they're going to be saved anyway? Why did they knock themselves out trying to preach to their fellow Jews? It would be unjust to deprive every previous generation of guaranteed salvation, except the one still alive at the second coming, for this so-called end times mass conversion of Israel. So if we have a historic perspective, I think we'll have difficulty with that. In fact, if you just read a bit of New Testament, the words of John the Baptist and Jesus, we'll see that that is not what they promised. As far as prophecy, the Messiah came, but he was rejected by his own people, John 1:11. But that was foretold in Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12, and many other places. In Paul's day, the Jews as a whole rejected the new covenant offered to them. Romans 11:27. And thus prophecy is one more reason we shouldn't be surprised that the majority missed the Messiah and that not all Jews will be saved, neither in the first century nor now, nor in the so-called end times. Well, a large spiritual revival among any segment of the population is always desirable. This doctrine about the mass conversion of the Jews, I wish it were true. And the way I would love to contemplate a mass conversion of the Hindus, I would love to see entire nations in Africa coming to Christ. I don't think there's biblical support for that, nor do I think it's realistic. There's no true scriptural basis for an end times mass conversion of modern day Jews. It's based mainly on a mistranslated verse in Romans 11, and behind this interpretation, there's a lot of emotional freight. Regret about the pogroms and the Holocaust, pressure that makes Christianity politicized, so that many evangelicals are told if you want to be a good Christian, you need to financially support Israel, which means, by the way, not the poor Palestinians. It means supporting Israel by giving money for their military. And Israel is still the number one recipient of American foreign aid, and this is military. There's no true scriptural basis for this convert, any more than there was scriptural basis for the founding of the modern state of Israel as fulfillment of prophecy. It was pushed through mainly by people who didn't believe in God. As I said before, it was rejected by the Orthodox, and there's nothing miraculous about the founding of the modern state of Israel. In our next two talks, we're going to look at some teachings highly valued in Messianic Judaism, like Sabbath, Shabbat, and keeping kosher, kashrut. Thank you for listening. Hope you're having a great day.